Now, if I asked you this morning, what do you think are the biggest issue, the biggest challenge facing the churches today, I wonder how you'd answer that question. It probably depends on where you are in the world, doesn't it? But and there are several candidates. Let me give you some examples. But we can categorize them perhaps in two broad ways. Things that are external pressures, and internal pressures or challenges. External factors would include, in some parts of the world, physical persecution, wouldn't it? As we read in our Bibles of churches burned down and pastors imprisoned and those kind of things. External factors. Maybe closer to home, there are kind of political and societal pressures on the church. Some people would say that the church's biggest challenge is its relevance or its seeming irrelevance in the world. The Theatre Royal recently put on a play, I don't know if you saw it, I didn't, but I read about it, called Racing Demon. And there are basically four clergymen all in different states of personal crisis being played out in this play. And one actor, David Haig, played one of the four clergymen, and his character says that the church, well, he loses faith, basically, according to the play. His church just seems out of touch. It's dwindling in numbers. It's struggling to get through to people who are just struggling through life. External factors. It can sometimes seem as though there are pretty fierce giants, can't it, for the church to overcome. And individual churches today are under pressure. We are under pressure. Things that we have to deal with, external and internal. And I suggest there are at least a couple of dangers in how we may respond. We've got to be careful how we respond to pressure. You see, we can either discredit the gospel or get distracted from the gospel. We've seen so far in our studies in Acts that Acts is all about the continuing work of Jesus in this world by his Holy Spirit and his gospel in and through his people. Jesus is creating a people for God. But there are threats. We've seen some of them already, external threats and internal threats. We've seen persecution. We've seen the threat of imprisonment, actual imprisonment. We've seen internal threats as well, haven't we? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Their attitude towards their possessions threatened to cause disharmony. And yet the church has responded positively and well to these things, which has meant they've kept growing. And the message that we've been hearing is that nothing can hinder the progress of the gospel. It's what God is doing in the world. Nothing can hinder that. And if you think about it, there's nothing more relevant for the world than the gospel. You know, I do think that if, as soon as we have to kind of invent relevance for the church, or if we feel like we've got to somehow make ourselves relevant, then, well, that's a sign that we've kind of lost the gospel in church. If we're seeking to make our church relevant, the gospel is relevant. It's God's message of salvation to a dying world and a lost people. There is nothing more relevant than the gospel. If we feel we've got to invent relevance as a church, then we've lost the gospel. You see, nothing that we do should discredit it, and nothing should distract us from it. And that's what we're thinking about a bit this morning. In verse 1, we'll see that there is a real issue facing the church. It's an internal issue this time again. Verses 2 to 6, we'll see a pleasing outcome. And my thesis here is it is possible to keep everyone happy. And verse 7, we see a wonderful outcome. Let's have a look at the real issue. And what I'm saying here is that we mustn't discredit the gospel. Verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we've seen, haven't we, amazing supernatural, actually, growth in the church. Chapter 4 told us, this was the last count that we had, 5,000 men believed. So this church was 5,000 men strong, and no doubt it would have been twice that amount with wives and family and all that kind of stuff. So perhaps 10,000 people in this church. And chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that the number of disciples was increasing. And as the group gets larger, as we all know about group dynamics, so does the potential for disunity, doesn't it? You can imagine that. If you're on your own, everything's hunky-dory. You know, when you get married, you know, there's a little bit of tension. When you have a kid, well, you know, that's even bigger. And then you kind of, you know, you go on holiday with everyone else. And all of a sudden, you feel, you see the potential for disunity. And yet, we've seen something particularly wonderful, haven't we? We've seen that actually, in this great number of people, it's a supernatural community. They've enjoyed amazing unity. It's been staggering, hasn't it? Remember chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. What about chapter 4? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one was left out. All of them. 10,000 people. One in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Wow. Your Ferrari? No, that's mine. They didn't have Ferraris, or, I don't know, camels, whatever, donkeys. Yeah, anyway, the point is they shared everything. Nothing belongs to themselves. They shared everything. And it says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, there was no needy person among them. This is extraordinary and supernatural community of God's people. We're even told that from time to time, people who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet and distributed to everyone who had need. You see, their life together was a witness to the power and to the grace of God. Now, it seems from our verses this morning that as they grew, they had to get organized. So now we read in verse 1 of a daily distribution of food. You know, they had to kind of structure this kind of giving in a way to kind of cope. The other thing we need to understand is that up to this point, all the believers were Jews. The Jews, the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem, and all these 10,000 people were Jewish believers. Now, sometimes we think that, you know, basically the Jews rejected Jesus and therefore the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that is kind of, on a whole, true. But there's 10,000 Jews in Jerusalem who were the church. And the thing is, they were a mixed bunch. I don't mean, well, they were in every way, presumably, but kind of, you know, their kind of background, their ethnic background. See, many Jews have been born and brought up outside of Israel before settling back. Those are the kind of Hellenistic Jews. That means Greek-speaking, kind of Greek-cultured Jews. And they were living alongside Hebraic Jews, people who had been influenced and who spoke Aramaic, of the culture of that day, the language of that day. Have a look in chapter 6, verse 9, which isn't in our verses, but it does imply that within this kind of mixed a group of people, they even had their own kind of synagogues. Have a look at there, 6:9. Members of the synagogue of the freedmen, which were told consisted of Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. All places outside of Israel had their own synagogues. So you can see this kind of mixed bunch of Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they even had their own kind of synagogues. And so you can imagine, can't you, as the apostles go into the temple, and as they speak to this kind of mixed multitude, as it were, and as people became believers from all these kind of different groups, and actually that would explain, wouldn't it, how you could end up with a kind of clash of cultures, as it were, within this church. And an issue arose. You see, due to the size of the task, one group were being overlooked. Perhaps there were suspicions of real racial prejudice or favoritism. You see, the apostles were all Hebraic Jews, weren't they? and the Grecian, the Hellenistic Jews were being left out. Now, this is a problem for a couple of reasons. Let me just mention a couple of reasons. Firstly, the genuine need of these widows. You see, being a widow was not a secure thing. You know, there was no NHS, no welfare state, no benefit system, no pension scheme for people who died in, you know, the wives of people who died in service, that kind of stuff. There's none of that. They were vulnerable and without protection. They had genuine need, and they depended on the generosity of the believers for survival. But there's also a deeper issue. You see, the plight of the widows, as you look through the Bible, is something that actually concerned the Lord pretty majorly. Listen to these verses in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. God is described as the one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, giving them food and clothing. Well, you know, if God's on their side, you know, who can stand against them? God's on their side. God singled them out as people who were to be looked after and cared for by God's people. Now, think about this a minute, because if this was true, if this was meant to be true of Israel, as it was in the Old Testament, and if what we're reading here is that actually this group of believers are this new covenant people, can you imagine how much more true this, how much truer this should be for this new covenant? If this was true of God's old people, how much should it more be true now of these people who fulfilled that, who were centered around Jesus? If you were a Jew and you saw people claiming to be the new covenant people of God, and yet saw that widows were being overlooked, you'd have thought, nah, they're frauds. They don't know what they're talking about. I was at a party this week where a clown said that he could juggle. This is Johnny again, so he's... Come on. He said he could juggle, and he had these kids for at least 5 minutes, you know, not knowing whether he could juggle, because he didn't ever do it until the very, 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 very clever. I was impressed. And they were on the edge of their seats, can he or can't he? Well, what sold it to them? You know, how were they going to know? Well, he did it. At the end, he could stand there all afternoon and try to convince people that he could juggle, but actually he could convince them in an instant by doing it. See, he was backed up, his words were backed up with action. You know, our community of God's people is here to bring credit to the gospel, to accredit our words. And our community must not discredit the gospel. We've already seen, haven't we, that actually we are a people whose behaviour gives credit to our message of the gospel. You know, we can't be committed to God's word without letting God's word do its work in and amongst us. It's got to do its work in here before it's going to do its work through us out to those people that we are working, that we find ourselves amongst. So there's a challenge, isn't it? Do we want to hear and be shaped by the word of God ourselves? Do we want our gospel community here to be a community brought together by the gospel, for the gospel, one that demonstrates by our behaviour and by our relationships together the truth of the message that we bring? See, we mustn't discredit the gospel. And then we go on in the story to see a pleasing solution. And here I think it's where we see this truth that we mustn't get distracted from the gospel. You see, they couldn't ignore the issue because that would discredit the gospel. But another approach is equally wrong, to get completely absorbed by the issue and therefore to be distracted from preaching the gospel. Now, maybe when you read this, you thought, oh, here's going to be a great sermon on how to appoint, what are they even called, deacons. But I'm sorry that that's not the theme of this morning. But having said that, there are some things I think we can learn, aren't there, as a community, about how we can ensure we don't get distracted from the gospel. And the first thing I think we can learn is that we are to be clear, particularly to be clear on our priorities. See, the apostles recognized the danger of distraction. Look at verse 2. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, it's not that waiting on tables was beneath them. They'd already been waiting on tables up to this point. The point is that given that some people were being overlooked, they clearly weren't doing a good enough job. Well, they weren't doing it effectively. They couldn't do that effectively and keep focused on their task of the ministry of the word. I imagine there just wasn't time. 10,000 people. I don't know how many widows there were who needed help, but they couldn't spend all their time doing that job well, clearly, and keep focused on their task of the ministry of the word. It's not that one was, you know, it's not that waiting on tables was not important. No, it's vitally important. We've seen that, haven't we? It was so important, actually, we might say, that they delegated it to other people. But it shouldn't be done well at the expense of ministering the word. That's the point. Both needed to be done well. Distraction from the gospel is as great a danger as discrediting the gospel. The second thing I think that this little kind of section shows us is our need to be flexible. See, what do they do about the issue? Well, they reorganize. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, although some people often point to these 7 as the first deacons, there are a number of interesting things I think we can say about that. Let me say a few of them. Firstly, it's interesting they're never actually called deacons. Okay, so they're never called the title deacon. But although their activity is called deaconing, so they're deaconing tables, right? The waiting on tables is the deaconing deacon word. But the apostles are also those who deacon the word. So that's also there. So there's deaconing tables and there's deaconing the word. Both are acts of service. Both are deacons in that sense. A third thing I want to say is that if the office of deacon in the Bible does originate here, it does show us a few things. Firstly, that deaconing isn't merely practical. You know, that's a kind of fallacy I think we've kind of dreamt up, that actually, you know, the elders do all the spiritual stuff, the deacons just kind of like, you know, count the money. Actually, it's a deeply spiritual thing, isn't it? We've seen that from the first point I made. Actually, what was at stake was the reputation of the gospel. It's got a deep spiritual significance. The second thing is interesting. It's a role that's been created to meet a particular need. It's kind of the structure, as it were, fits and serves the need rather than the structure itself being something that has to be served. Does that make sense? So I think being flexible and, you know, being willing to change things around to meet a need is much more important than actually having like an office of deacon that has to be filled by somebody because, you know, we've got it. You know, actually it's there to serve a particular need. See, we've chosen not to have the official role of a deacon in Emmanuel. First, I couldn't persuade anyone to actually take on that name. Secondly, it doesn't really mean much to anyone unless you've been around in church for quite a long time. I think also, because it's taken on this meaning of kind of all the practical stuff, I just think it's really unhelpful. And finally, we're all doing it. So we're all deacons in that sense. We've all got vital roles, haven't we? If we're part of Emmanuel, you'll notice that it's actually quite hard work. We're all deaconing in our different ways, and that's really, really good, and it's vital for everyone. You know, there are some structures we do have in Emmanuel, so Johnny and I are elders, but below that, there are little things that, little jobs that people have. We have someone doing a PA, maybe we have a PA deacon, I don't know. We have people doing, sorting out the song list. You know, Margie does a song list every week for us to choose from, and that serves that kind of purpose. you know, tries to help things run smoothly. The first week, I did it all, realized that I couldn't do it all, and so, not very well anyway, and therefore we set up some little structures, and I think that's what we need to be doing. There was a genuine need, and we had to be flexible to make sure we're doing that, and also keeping our priority as the preaching of the word and prayer. Third thing I think we learn is that we're to be collaborative. And what I mean by that is that it's all of them, all the time, isn't it? Verse 2, it's the 12, that's all the apostles, who gather all the disciples. And in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They did manage to keep everyone happy. And the whole group choose their men and bring them to the apostles. And it's even possible that it's them with the apostles that actually lay their hands and pray for them. It's a collaborative approach. You know, the apostles set down the parameters, 7, men, well-respected, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. The elders set, or the kind of the apostles set the parameters, and the others are all involved to choose the people who are best suited. I think there's great wisdom in that approach, and it's imperative that the people that were chosen were trusted by the people who they were going to serve. It's important that they knew they were going to love them and trust them and work in their interests, and so they had the responsibility to choose them along the certain parameters. You know, there are various models of leadership around. I won't ask you for a vote on how you think it's going at Emmanuel, but I do think that this is a good approach. You know, it's not that Johnny and I have to have all the great ideas and that you just have to fit in and fall in line. I do love it when people come and say, well, there's this need and, you know, can we do something about this? And Johnny and I will sit down and pray about it and think about it, and maybe we'll come up with some parameters and say, well, yeah, that's a great idea. We've got the money. We can do this. We're going to prioritize it. And I think that's a way to do it. I think it's a great way of doing it. And so please, I hope that's something that you can see that we're trying to do. We want to take a kind of a collaborative approach, as well as leading in the right way and setting out godly priorities and parameters. Do you pray for us in that, as we try to do that, that we would do that in a godly way, which serves the gospel and serves you lot. Fourth thing I think we can learn is that we're to be concerned for character, even over competence perhaps. You know, if I were choosing the people, maybe I'd choose someone who's good at maths, who was good with food, was good with people, you know, that kind of thing. And no doubt, you know, some of these are really helpful secondary considerations, but primary is character. They had to be known to the people, they had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. You know, it's tempting for us to think, oh, because they were serving and waiting on tables, well, maybe that meant, you know, that the kind of that was less valuable, and so the people who are doing it were kind of, you know, less valuable or something like that. But that's not at all the way that it's presented. You know, Stephen, who is the first name mentioned here, he's described in verse 8 as a man full of God's grace and power. He performed great wonders and signs among the people. In most respects, he looks like an apostle. There's no other person apart from Paul and the apostles who are said to have done signs and wonders. You know, this isn't someone who's inferior in any way at all. He has all the character of a godly man, and that was important for him. There's nothing spiritually inferior about Stephen just because he's doing a task which, you know, is waiting on tables. It's a deeply significant role, and it's deeply significant that he's a man of character first and foremost. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't ever take competence into consideration. It would be rubbish if I was leading the singing, or if Rupert was playing the piano or the bass guitar, no doubt. And so, you know, just because we know godly doesn't mean we could do every job going. But it does mean that actually it takes priority, doesn't it? So character is the most is the most important of those. It's better to do, I don't know, a 90% job maybe by someone who's got a real heart, is doing it for the right reasons perhaps. But let's be those who prize character even above competence. But let's praise God for all the competence that he gives us along with godly character. The fifth thing I think we learn from here is to be team. I need to explain this a little bit. But I do think it's really striking, isn't it? We have this saying, you can't keep everyone happy. So whatever you choose, you're going to upset someone. Just make a choice. But actually, evidence is here to the contrary. It is possible, in verse 5, to keep everyone happy. This proposal pleased the whole group. Everyone was happy with this proposal. Why were they so pleased? Well, I think it's because they were all team. I think it's because they all had the right focus. No, they didn't let the issue become, you know, the thing. The issue was a genuine issue. You know, they were all focused on the gospel. Why do I think that? Well, I think it's borne out by the list of names. Let me ask you a question, get you thinking. Why do you think all these men are listed, well, these men that are chosen are listed? Why are their names listed here? You know, apart from Stephen and Philip, we never hear about the others again. There's something quite striking about this list. They're all Greek names. See, it's the Greek Jews who were concerned that their widows were being overlooked. And the whole congregation, Greek and Hebraic Jews, chose 7 Greek men to look after the task. I just think that's amazing, isn't it? You know, these Hebraic Jews went the extra mile, didn't they, to ensure that there was no hint of kind of bias. This was clearly a mistake. This was clearly something that had happened because people were too busy. You know, this wasn't a racial kind of issue. And they went the extra mile to choose men who would be able to demonstrate that. I think they were generous towards one another. They were all on team. See, their focus was not getting enough food. Their focus was the spread of the word of God. They were all up for it. And I think that's the spirit we want, isn't it? You know, no doubt there will come issues when people maybe feel overlooked a little bit. And sorry about that. But actually, if we're all focused on the task, then actually won't we be generous-hearted towards one another, preferring the needs of each other, not vying for our own corner or working for our own advantage, sensitive towards other people, working as team for the good of the whole. See, that was the second for the pleasing solution. And finally, verse 7 shows us a most wonderful outcome. You see, the outcome of this undistracted community is the growth of the gospel. Verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let me just point out a couple of things from this outcome. The firstly is that it's growth out of a threat. It's growth actually out of a threat. And verse 7 is pretty remarkable. I might have written it slightly differently. I might have written it, so the word of God was not hindered. Or so the word of God was guarded. Or the apostles therefore managed to contain the situation. You know, and we kind of write it like that. But actually, no, it's the way it's written, it seems to imply that not that the word of God spread despite the issue, but because of the issue. It's amazing, isn't it? So the threat actually caused the growth. Well, their response to the threat, we should say, caused a growth. What started as a challenge, what threatened the unity of the community and the reputation of the gospel, ends up under spirit-filled, godly leaders and godly church being the means of the growth of God's word. So the word of God spread. Now, I can't remember much from my university days in terms of what I learned in lectures, but here's one thing I did remember. Anybody heard of a SWOT analysis? So I did business studies. SWOT is strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Okay, SWOT, and you've kind of put this like square on a thing, and you write in each box what are your strengths. These are internal things, and your weaknesses, and then external things, the big things that are around you, the opportunities and the threats. And the point is that any circumstance can be an opportunity or a threat, depending on what your strengths and weaknesses are. And the point is, we see here that here are a group of people who were strong on the gospel. They were focused. Their strength was they were team. They were all after the growth of the gospel. And so this thing that came up, this issue, was it going to be an opportunity or a threat? It could go either way. Opportunity, because of their strength. This is what it's like for a spirit-filled, spirit-led gospel community. Issues that come up against them actually become opportunities for growth. The second thing we learn is that this is just the beginning of the story. The mention of Jerusalem there indicates, doesn't it, that this is just the beginning. You see, we've heard in chapter 1, verse 8, that it's going to begin in Jerusalem. Then it's going to go to Judea and Samaria. And then the gospel is going to reach the ends of the earth. What a beginning. See, Jesus is bringing together around himself the promised end time people of God. Now, perhaps this is preparing us for chapter 8, when it's persecution yet again that is the means of the word of God to reach its next milestone, Judea and Samaria. But we'll have to wait until September to get there. The final thing that I think it shows us is that growth includes growth from behind enemy lines. Even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, yeah, that's an amazing sentence, isn't it? In chapter 4, it was the priests who heard Peter and John preaching in the temple after they'd healed the lame man. It was the priests, we're told, who seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, put them in jail until the next day. The gospel, you see, does its work right at the heart, right from behind enemy lines. The gospel is no respecter of human boundaries. It transgresses the kind of persecution battle lines. It infiltrates into the ranks of the persecutors, and it blows it apart. Persecutors become followers. Priests become disciples. And we'll see in chapter 9 an amazing way in which Jesus intervenes. The gospel infiltrates even into the heart of the fiercest persecutor of the church. In March 2017, the New York Times ran a story entitled "Jihadist Turns to Jesus." Well, you can imagine what the story is like. But it's a remarkable story. The gospel penetrates even the front line of a group of people who are enemies of Christ. So the pressure mounts against the church. What are we going to do? Well, if we've got a grip on the gospel, we're not going to discredit it, but we're not going to get distracted from it either. You know, the gospel is intensely relevant to our world. It's God's power for the salvation of all who are being saved. It's the only thing in the world that can change someone's destiny. That's the power of God. We must continue to hold on to it and continue to hold it out, come what may. Because it's what Jesus is doing in the world. He will not fail. His plans will prosper. Our job is to get on board, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this little picture we had this morning of this early church. Father, a group of people who were so focused on the word of God that actually issues that came up, which could have crippled them, actually turned into opportunities for growth. Father, we want to pray, Lord, that we would be characterized by this kind of grip of the gospel. Lord, that we would see that the good news of Jesus Christ is something that everyone needs to hear. Father, that's what we need to hear. And Lord, we want the word of God to spread in our own lives, individually. Father, we want it to permeate our relationships with one another. We want it to colour everything we're about as a church, everything we do, every action and reaction, everything we say, everything we do. And Father, we want the word of God to work in us and through us into the communities that you have put us. Father, with our neighbours, into the schools where our children are. Lord, into Coombe Down School. Father, into St. Philip's School. Father, at Monkton, Lord, we want the word of God to go through us into that and to penetrate into hearts that need to know you. Father, we pray for your help. Lord, help us to grow. Help the word of God to spread inside us and to spread out through us. Lord, we thank you that this is your great work. It's what you're doing in the world. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is reigning and sat on the throne. And he is calling together a people through the gospel for God. Father, help us as your people called out of the world. Father, to allow that gospel truth to shape us and mould us and flow out through us for the glory of your name until Jesus returns. Amen.